Like all of you, I enjoy getting away every now and then for a vacation. But I've also learned that there's always a price to pay when you get home. Perhaps like you, I've discovered that when I go away, the bills still show up in my mailbox. Emails still end up arriving in my inbox. That depending on the season, the snow still falls, the grass still grows. None of that stops when you step out of your normal routine. And I've kind of learned that it takes for me about the same number of days to get back to life as usual as the number of days that I was gone. Well, in the passage before the one we're about to read, Christ has gone on a remarkable getaway. He's taken three of his disciples up on a mountaintop where he has had an amazing experience with them. Mark describes it this way. He says, Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Mark describes here a truly profound, revelatory experience. But as it draws to a close, Jesus soon discovers that there's something more challenging than emails awaiting him or bills to be paid. A greater challenge awaits the Son of God. Listen now for God's word to you as I share the story from the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus, Peter, James, and John came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with him about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. "You unbelieving generation," replied Jesus, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw their crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." May God bless to our living, to our hearing, this reading from God's holy word. Well, just about 30 miles straight east of us, the 11th Republican debate took place on Thursday night down at the Fox Theater. It was called a debate, but based on what I've heard, it was really more of a debacle. People vying for the nation's highest office behaved rather boorishly. There was a civics class up at Salem High School that watched the debate together, and afterwards the students and the teacher kind of weighed in on what they had witnessed taking place on the Fox stage. The teacher, a man named Bill Boyd, told his students, "If this was how you guys were talking to each other in this class, you'd be written up and probably suspended." One of Boyd's students says, "They are grown men, and they are arguing about hand size and calling each other names. I've only been here, meaning alive, 16 years, but I've never seen this before. It's like middle school." Personally, I think that's a rather slanderous statement to make about middle schoolers myself. If you felt sad, frustrated, disgusted by what took place at the Fox Theater, then you can understand perhaps a bit of Jesus' reaction. When he comes down off that mountaintop and he sees not the performance of politicians, but of his own pupils, "How long shall I be with you? Lord, how long shall I put up with you?" My guess is that's probably a sanitized version of what Jesus was actually feeling or thinking. You get a sense of the master here crestfallen, deeply disappointed, frustrated in the performance of folks that he's now invested at least a couple of years of his life, trying to prepare not for elected office, but something much more important. Three chapters earlier, Mark tells us, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Just three chapters earlier, he's released the disciples to go out. The power and authority to reclaim humanity from the forces of darkness. He bestows on them power and authorization to do this work. Every so often, we human beings authorize other people to act in our name. My mom did that near the end of her life when she filled out a durable power of attorney for health care as a way of authorizing me to make decisions on her behalf. Well, here in Mark chapter 6, Christ is not issuing a durable power of attorney, but a durable power of ministry for his disciples to go out. I give you power. I give you authority. Go! Show those evil spirits that God is in the land. God is at work. Free them. These people who have been burdened by evil. We see in that authorization, that sending out, an embodiment of an expression that was so prevalent in the ancient world, which was, the messenger of a man is as the man himself. The messenger is as the man. The disciple was, in essence, an extension of the master. And so Jesus sends out the disciples to extend his influence, his reign of God's power throughout the regions of Palestine. This understanding of the extension of Christ's presence in the world through his disciples was not confined merely to those first 12. In fact, that understanding really forms the basis of what the Christian church is understood to be. It forms the central structure of what it means to be Christian. The Apostle Paul says rather clearly, for example, in his first letter to the Corinthians, "You are the body of Christ, and each of you is part of it." You are the physical manifestation of Christ in the world now, says Paul. And each one of you is a part of that body. Each one of you has a role in creating a delivery system of God's power to the world through you. Writing 15 centuries later, one of the great saints of our church, St. Teresa of Avila, says, Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks with compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Such an extraordinary, mind-blowing truth that we are Christ's body in our world. That we are the ones who are called to offer mercy and grace and hope and forgiveness to this broken and dark world. That Christ uses our mouths to speak words of forgiveness to those who harmed us. That Christ uses our wills to align ourselves to work for justice. That Christ uses our hearts to be broken, to pour out compassion on those who are in need. That God, for some reason, has chosen human beings to be the living embodiments of Christ's work in our world. And Christ himself expresses his confidence in this system that he has set up. Speaking to those 12 on the night before he himself was to be crucified, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." As a man who has confidence that as he's about to exit the world in a physical way, that he has set up in his coming absence a system that will continue to do his work. Here, though, at this point in Mark's gospel, the system's not working very well. Instead of doing greater things than the master, the disciples have sunk to the level of presidential candidates. They are arguing and bickering with each other and with their opponents. They're exchanging insults with those Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who've come there to keep a close eye on what this band of disciples is all about. They're allowing perhaps a sense of contention, jealousy to fill their hearts, and they're lashing out. Mark does not give us an account of exactly what they say, but he does give us a rather succinct summary of their performance. The father who came seeking help says simply, "I asked your disciples to drive out the evil spirit, but they could not. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, and they couldn't do it." The implication being, what does it say about you that your disciples were impotent in the face of this great need? Disciples here encounter a force of resistance and darkness stronger than they are. And they're befuddled by what to do. Now Mark provides a much more detailed accounting of this story than Matthew and Luke do. You also find it there, but Mark takes about 16 verses to lay out the story. Matthew and Luke about half that long. And people think maybe the reason why Mark took his time with the story because he was writing to Christians who themselves were facing a very powerful dark force. An evil spirit residing in a man named Nero, who was serving as the Roman emperor at that time. About 60 AD, a great fire broke out and devastated about 10 of the 14 sections of Rome. Almost immediately, word began to spread that Nero himself had a hand in this. There were reports of government thugs who were out there starting fires and that were resisting attempts to put it out. When Nero saw the tremendous backlash coming against him, he tried to deflect it by first doing a lot of good works, acts of charity, but when the rumors persisted, he looked for another scapegoat. And he found that scapegoat in this growing Christian community. People were seen as being antisocial because they refused to take part in worship of the emperor. And So Nero decided to unleash horrific persecution upon these Christians. He would dress them in animal skins and allow wild dogs to tear them apart, or he'd crucify them, or he would impale them upon stakes and light them on fire as torches in his own garden. As you can imagine, the Christian church, under the watchful eye of the most powerful person on the planet, wondering, are we going to survive this? What do we do? What do we do in the face of such overwhelming darkness? The church could easily identify in Mark's time with the impotent exorcists here in Mark's story. Perhaps through this story, Mark's trying to tell that church that's under the thumb of Nero, I got a couple of things to tell you. The first is, I want to affirm that Jesus is greater than all the forces of darkness. While the disciples couldn't get the demon to buzz, Jesus issues a vocal command and the demon flees. For all of its showiness in tormenting the boy, the evil spirit had to obey the overwhelming authority of the Son of God who was standing there before him. And that supremacy of Christ was affirmed and lifted up by the early church in the simple proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Not Nero, not Caesar, not Rome. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who has the highest authority and power that there exists. And here in the story, Mark points to the grand victory that Christ will have over death itself, through Christ's own death and resurrection. We get the added detail at the end of the story that once the child is freed from the evil spirit, quote, the boy looks so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Being a masterful storyteller, Mark is saying, this boy was thought to be dead, but Jesus raised him. Jesus raised him up! And through Christ's own death and resurrection, we find Christ getting a victory not simply over this impure spirit here, but over the greatest enemy of all, the enemy of death. Christ is Lord. Christ has defeated death. Don't ever forget that, church, is what Mark's trying to tell those who are being attacked and arrested and killed by Nero. But he combines this affirmation with an admonition that for Christians to be conduits of Christ's power, love, and grace, they must stay deeply and intimately joined to Christ. When the disciples asked Jesus, why were we failures? Why do we have egg on our face? Why did that spirit laugh at us? He says, this kind can only come out by prayer. This kind is not impressed with what you did last week. The spirit may have heard about what you did three chapters earlier, but it's not that scared by what you've done. The only thing that the spirit cares about is what kind of power of God resides in you and through you. And when you allow yourself to get into places of contention, protecting pride, seeking to maintain your theological supremacy over others, whenever you allow jealousy or desire for vengeance to rise in your heart, you choke off that flow of God's power through you. You become outwardly religious, but inwardly you become non-effective in the work of God. Prayer is a way that allows who you are internally to be always processed, to be cleansed, to be renewed by God. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that because you are a Christian, because you have a history of caring for God, that's going to be much help to you. You have to live in the present moment and stay in a place of prayer, of devotion, of openness to God. That's the way that this works. And again, the night before he was to die, Jesus put it this way. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, a great word, if you remain in me, if you are joined to me, if you choose to receive life from me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you do nothing. Your own ideas, your own plans, your own efforts, your own power, totally ineffective in the realm of the kingdom. But in me and through me, when you remain in me, then the fruit is born. Lives get changed. Hope is established. He reminds them that he has given not just a commission, but his Spirit that ministers in his name through us. And that truth lies at the heart of this meal that we are about to receive. We gather around this table not just to remember a meal long ago. We come here because we're hungry. And we're thirsty because we know that we need to feed upon Christ, to receive Christ, to remain in Christ, if we are to be of any effectiveness in Christ's world today. We come around this table as people who perhaps are spiritually famished. We know, if we're honest, that we're not up to the task of ministering at all on our own. But Jesus is. And through this meal, Jesus says, feed upon me. Be nourished. Because I've got work for you to do. I've got a world that I've died for that needs to receive my love, my grace, and my mercy. We face a world today that has Neros of a different sort. We live in a world that has demonic forces that seek to destroy lives, systemically, globally. We see the faces of the demonic through violence, oppression, greed, indifference. We look around and we see in our culture right now people who are possessed as much as that boy was possessed. We see the spirit of anger possessing people. The spirit of malcontentment. We see spirits of derision. Spirits of judgment. We see people who allow a desire to tear down to be a guiding force in lives. It's not causing us perhaps to roll around in the foam of the mouth, but it's causing something far worse. It's causing the destruction of our own civil society. It's into that world that God places the church. He says, go in my name and live by my Spirit. See, 2,000 years later, Christ has not changed his idea about his delivery system. It's still the church. It's still going to be God's people to be his hands, his feet, his voice. And the reality is there are so many times in church history where we have not fared any better than disciples in the story. In some ways, the church has become experts at debating each other, having contention around minute theological issues. How much water do you need to be baptized? How is Christ really present in this meal? Should these people, those people be ordained? Who should get married? Who should... The church gets all wrapped up in these internal theological squabbles. And meanwhile, there are fathers and mothers and children who come to the church saying, we need help. We don't need arguments. We don't need debates. We need the power of Jesus at work in our world. And when the world sees a church primarily contained with institutional management or trying to maintain theological boundaries, the world says, you're no help to us at all. But Jesus here does something amazing. After he says, how long do I have to put up with you? He takes time to explain, to correct. He has this infinite capacity for patience, for teaching. For not giving up. He doesn't pull the plug here in Mark chapter 9. Let me teach you something. You got to stay in prayer. And that same Lord who has infinite compassion for the original 12 still has that compassion and patience for us. Because He knows it's going to be through us. To the body of Christ. To those who call on Christ's name, that His way of blessing the world will happen. And our greatest privilege and calling as human beings is to be part of that enterprise. To know that we have been grafted into the body of Christ by His grace and by His mercy. We're sent forth now into a world so hungry, thirsty, to see goodness and hope. And may we today be nourished by the power of Christ to be equipped to go out and to love and to serve in His name, giving thanks always to God the Father through us in Jesus' name.